I want to let you in on a little secret this morning. I'm looking at you through one lens. This Thursday, I'm having LASIK surgery done. And for about a week and a half, most of you probably haven't even noticed, but I've been going with one lens because I'm trying this thing they call monovision, where I'll see distance with one eye and read with the other eye. So I just took a pair of old glasses and took a lens out and have been practicing for a couple weeks to see if I could do this. And it's getting better and better. It's working pretty well for me. It's really kind of a neat program. My sister-in-law had this done about a year and a half ago in Dayton. And while she was there, she saw a sign on the wall that said something about a clergy program. She said, I think they do clergy for like a cut rate or something. So I called them, and they do clergy for free. They do two a month. I've been on a waiting list for a year, and my time has finally come up to do that. But that's pretty exciting. I haven't been without glasses for a long time. I did contacts for part of my life, but have had glasses ever since, and this should be able to work that I won't need them for anything. So I'm kind of excited about that. But I do tell you so that you can be praying for me. I've been teasing my wife, saying this is major surgery. And they do about 100 of these a day. And she said, it's not surgery. It's a procedure. So I can show you on the paper, it says surgery. It's major surgery. So whether it's surgery or a procedure, I still think it's important that I ask for your prayers so that you'll be praying for me this Thursday morning as I have that procedure done. Next week, we're beginning a new series that's going to lead us into Easter called Last Words. And I just want you to think about this for a moment. What if you knew that your last words were coming? What if you knew that you were leaving this planet, that and those that you loved, you know, you knew you were dying, your last breaths were coming, they were limited, your time was limited, your time is imminent, you know that it's a very short time, and what would you want to leave with those that you love to be remembered for? What would be the last things you would communicate? Well, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he left us with seven last words, seven last statements that communicate something very important to us. What would you communicate in your last breaths? We're going to be exploring in that series what Jesus communicated in his to both those there today, but he knew that those words would be recorded to be there for you and me today and what he wants to communicate to us. So we'll see what they teach us about forgiveness and assurance and love and substitution and quenching thirst, about victory and trust, and we'll start that next week. But for this week, we're wrapping up our series in the book of Bible, Galatians. We've been working through that letter that Paul's written to those in Galatia. We're on the sixth and the final chapter of that book. We've been talking about decoding the institution. And Paul's been helping the people in the Galatian churches to embrace their new freedom that they have in Jesus Christ, through whom we've placed our faith and they placed their faith and received their salvation. And because of Jesus Christ, all their sins have been forgiven. They can now run to God with abandon. They now are in a walking, breathing, personal relationship with the God of all the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the same is true for you and me. The moment that we embraced Jesus Christ, we began that relationship with him. The Galatians were having their focus, however, challenged by the institutional thinking that they were facing, and it was bringing a temptation, and we face that same temptation today. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to bring freedom and liberty and the message of grace through faith, through belief, that we've been forgiven of our sins and our failures and our selfish ways, and we walk freely in a relationship with God who created us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is great, great news. But the institutional church was challenging that for them and does sometimes for us. When the church becomes more of an institution that prohibits freedom in Christ and the message of Christ from getting out, then it stops being the church. It's no longer the church that God created. So as we round up this message series, We're inviting Jesus Christ to decode the institutional ways of our church. That's what we're asking him to do. So would you pray with me as we prepare to wrap up this series today? God, I hope that you've been moving in our hearts. I know that you've been moving in mine, and we just want to really crush all those institutional things that would keep us from being what the church is for real. Make us an authentic place with real people who love you and want you to be known to others, those who want to know you and make you known. God, just speak to us today through Paul's words, through your word, the Bible, to teach us about how we can decode some institutional thinking that maybe we still hold on to. Change our hearts. Make us your new creation. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's dig into Galatians chapter 6. If you've not done so already, you can open your Bibles if you have those to Galatians chapter 6. If you're using one from the seat in front of you, you'll find that in the New Testament, the back part of the Bible on page 191, Galatians chapter 6. This chapter of Galatians only has 18 verses, but they're verses that are packed full of great information. It's information that all falls under our identity as Christ followers. And Paul sums up our identity in verse 15 when he says that we're a new creation. Friends, because we're new creations in Jesus Christ, it ought to affect our behavior. It ought to affect everything. It leads to transformation in our lives that grows us from the inside out. And what Paul does in this first block of verses 1 through 10, is he gives us four behavioral keys of living as a new creation. These are things that ought to be affecting our behavior, ought to be keys to our behavior as a new creation in Christ, starting with the first key, which is this: gentle restoration. In verse 1, gentle restoration. This is what he says in verse 1. He says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Can I just tell you something that might bring a sigh of relief for some of us today? Listen, even the best people in the world, even the best people in the church, even the best people out there, they still slip up sometimes. Now, some of you are saying, well, duh. We could have told you that. We know that. But you know, I believe maybe there are others, maybe right here and right now, that are saying to themselves, really? Really? I'm really not the only one? Others slip up too? Others stumble and fall as well? Because, you know, I've slipped up so many times that sometimes I'm not sure I should even be coming in these doors. But you tell me that it's everybody. Yeah, you better believe that it is. Now, why would a person ever feel that way? Why would a person feel like she or he maybe has slipped up so badly that they couldn't be restored? I hate to tell you this, but often people feel that way because of the institutional thinking that causes people like you and me sometimes to give off that air. And the Jews were giving off that kind of air. The Jews were saying, you got to be circumcised. You got to come under the law. And it's got to be in the institution. And in the institution, there's no room for mistakes. Buck up, boy. Buck up, girl. Toe the line. Do it this way and keep doing it this way and keep all outside appearances together. And don't you slip up. And if you do, don't let it be seen around here. Friends, do you know how that makes the church look to the world around us? It makes us look like we're unapproachable. And there are tons of people in our region who will never come in our doors, or the door of any church for that matter, because they feel like they've slipped up so many times that the walls will come down. You ever hear somebody say that? Well, if I come to church, the walls are going to come down. Boy, if that's true, we wouldn't be standing in a standing church, would we? They would have come down a long time ago. Oh, if only they knew. If only they knew that our lives are one slip up after another as well. Do you agree? Paul's saying there are going to be slip-ups. It's a given. You'll fall into sin. Sometimes you'll even fall into deep sin. And when, not if, but when it happens, remember gentle restoration. Gentle restoration. Friends, we need to do all we can do to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who fall into sin to be gently restored, to get back on their feet again. Now, there's a second part to this first key that Paul gives. He says, but watch yourself, or you may be tempted. And there are two possibilities to what Paul might mean by this. One, Paul may be saying, if you're restoring somebody caught in sin, don't be tempted to think that you're able to restore them because of your own piety. Even a subconscious thought of, well, you know, that poor person over there is just messed up so bad, they really need me to come along and help them. Even a little bit of that thought is wrong. Instead, we should look at ourselves in the mirror and say, wow, you know, I've slipped up so much that maybe one slip up can help another. Maybe I can do something to help restore them. I mean, it does say in this verse, when a brother or sister is caught in sin, realize that means that there's likely going to be some level of embarrassment, some level of shame and guilt and the like, and a humble, gentle restorer will truly be able to come along and help them get back on their feet again. But there's a second thing that Paul may be saying when he says to be careful not to be tempted. It's be careful not to fall into sin yourself. If somebody's struggling with a sin that's a weak area for your life, then you know what? You may not be the right person to restore them. For example, if you yourself are tempted to overeat, then going to the Asian Grill buffet in Tiffin, which sounds wonderful to me, to help somebody struggling with gluttony might not be the right choice, right? It's important that we have a secure understanding of our own weaknesses, is what I'm saying, before we step into somebody else's weakness. Does that make sense? The second behavioral key that Paul lifts up in being in a new creation is this. He says we need to carry each other's burdens. To carry each other's burdens. Follow along in verse 2. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Paul's spoken against the law this whole time through Galatians. And now he's talking about being part of the law of Christ. But if you remember last week, he summed up the law of Christ in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, when he said the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. And what he's saying now is, he's saying part of the way that you do that, part of the way that you love your neighbor as yourself, is by carrying each other's burdens. That's how you show that. As Christians, we're responsible for one another, to carry one another's burdens when they're too difficult for us to carry on our own. Have you ever heard the phrase, well, what am I, my brother's keeper? Why, yes, you are. That's exactly what you are. As a matter of fact, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are our brothers and our sisters' keeper. You see, we share something as the church. We share something really incredible, really sensational. We share the Spirit of God. Because the same Holy Spirit that resides in you is the same Holy Spirit that resides in me. And that links us, that connects us together in a really incredible, a really profound, a really special way. How can I pick up slack for you? And how can you pick up slack for me by the same Spirit? Now, there's a very important factor in this. If you're going to help me carry my burdens in my life, then I've got to let you in on that, don't I? I've got to let you know what's going on in my life. I've got to let you in. I've got to let you know where it hurts. And I'll be honest, I was sitting here earlier this morning before the 8:30 service thinking, do I even tell them I'm having this surgery, this procedure, or I just show up next week, and when people start asking, they say, hey, I had this done. And I thought, how can I talk about bearing each other's burdens and letting each other into each other's lives, even if it's just a procedure, if I don't stop and tell you, this is what's happening in my life, pray for me. That's part of being in each other's lives. If my burden is that I've slipped up in a sin, then I've got to tell a brother, in my case, if you're a female, a sister, in your case, in Christ, that I've screwed up in that area, and I need you to assist me in restoring me. If my burden is personal pain, if it's provisional need, if it's directional advice or spiritual counseling, I should be able to count on you to carry that burden for me. And to count on that, I've got to be transparent with you. I've got to say, this is what's going on in my life. This is where it hurts. How many of us are carrying around grief or pain or some other kind of burden right now that we don't feel like we can bear much longer at all? Listen to me. Don't bear it any longer on your own. You're not supposed to. Share it with the body of Christ to gird up under you and bear it with you. Now, that means something very important, though, to us as the body of Christ, doesn't it? We need to gird ourselves up to be ready to carry our brother or sister's load. It means that every time that we come up to somebody and we say, hey, how are you doing? We better mean it. We better be ready to really hear an honest response to that question. I mean, how are you doing isn't simply a greeting. It's a question that merits an honest answer from somebody else. And if they're really going to tell you how they're doing and you don't want to hear it, you better greet them in a different way. Just say, hey, ya. What up? But don't say, how are you doing, if you don't really want to know. If you're not willing to carry the load of somebody else when they tell you what's happening. Here's the third behavioral key of a new creation. Take responsibility for ourselves. For ourselves. Follow along verses 3 and 4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, look at yourself with sober judgment. Don't see yourselves more highly than you ought to see yourselves. He goes on. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Now, what's he saying? He's saying it's okay to take pride in yourself, but not in comparison to someone else. Not in comparison to someone else. Well, you know, we can always look better than the next guy, right? We can always find some other bozo out there who we look better than them. We can all go to the top 10 most wanted criminal list and probably find one or two people that we look better than from that list and then feel pretty good about ourselves. Yet it's okay, friends, to take pride in yourself, but Paul says we gauge that on our own actions, not by comparing ourselves to somebody else. Listen, I'm proud of the fact that I respond to God's call in my life to be in ministry. To do seminary, to do whatever I had to do to be able to be a pastor. And I'm proud of that. I'm proud of my family and the stellar woman who agreed to be my wife. I'm proud of my four kids who hopefully are growing to become better people than I am. I'm proud of those things. You can be proud of the work that you do and the relationships that you invest in and the work that you do to invest in your marriage and your family. There are many things that you can take pride in, but listen, and this is critical. Our pride is not in ourselves. It's not a patting ourselves in the back pride. It's a pride in what Jesus Christ is doing in and through us. It's a pride in saying, I'm going to walk this life with Jesus for him and through him and see what he does in my ministry, in my marriage, in my family, in my job, in my relationships. And I can take pride in that because I'm taking pride in him. But there's another side to this coin of responsibility. Paul also says we need to carry our own load. Now, isn't that one of those contradictions people say is in the Bible? Isn't that a kind? He just got done saying to carry each other's burdens. Now he says, carry my own load. It's not a contradiction. He's saying something else here. He's saying you can take pride in your actions, but you know what? You're also responsible for your actions. You're responsible. The buck stops here. You're responsible as well. That's part of the load that no one else can bear for you and no one else can bear for me. If God's calling you to do something, it's up to you to bear that load. No one else is going to bear that load and do it for you. The word that Paul uses here is the word for a soldier's pack. Now, there are duties which no one else can do for you. There are tasks which no one else personally can be responsible for but you. And just like a soldier carrying his pack, nobody else is going to carry that pack for that soldier. If he leaves it lay, it's going to stay laying. No one else is coming along. Either we obey or we disobey God and his call for us. And that's our responsibility. The other load that no one can bear for us, that we carry on our own, is the load of our consequences of our sin. Hear me. Jesus Christ carries the penalty. Jesus carries the guilt for our sin. We're forgiven, so we stand before God, positionally right before God, ready for heaven. But that doesn't wipe away the consequences that we have to face here on this earth for our sin. If you murder somebody, you know what? You're going to go to prison. No one else is going to carry that load for you. You're going to carry it yourself. If you commit adultery against your spouse, he or she may forgive you or may not. But the consequences are that it's going to change your relationship forever with that person on this earth. It can never be the same. I think you get the point. We have to take responsibility for ourselves. And someday, when we stand before God, you know what? We're going to be responsible with what we've done and with what we haven't done with our lives, and what we've done and what we haven't done with the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. We alone carry that load. We alone. Here's the fourth behavioral key for being a new creation is we'll reap what we sow. Follow along with me in verses 6 through 10. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. He's saying, if you keep giving in to that sin over and over and over and over again, it's going to destroy you. So stop it. Stop doing it. He goes on, the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. He's saying, when you live by the Spirit, when you obey the Spirit's lead in your life, you're planting a seed. And you plant one seed after another until it grows this beautiful, wonderful harvest before you. When you reach eternity someday and see that harvest is great. And he continues, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Friends, is there a more quoted Bible verse in the Bible? Probably so, but a big one really is, you'll reap what you sow, right? We've heard that. Believers and non-believers alike quote that verse, you reap what you sow. But is it really thought through? Is it really thought through to the point that it guides our decisions and our behaviors in life? That you're going to reap what you sow. If I sow discord, I'm going to reap discord in my own heart. If I sow distrust, you know what? I'm not going to trust anybody else, and nobody certainly is going to trust me. If I sow hatred and anger, then I'm the one that really loses out, because eventually I simply come to detest myself. On the other side, if I sow love, I reap love in return. If I sow joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, which is the fruit of the Spirit, then the garden harvest of what I'll have will be rich and beautiful and a glorious one in return. I would wager to guess that it's the dream of most of the farmers in our community that they have a bumper crop of corn every year. You know, ears of corn close together with hardy stalks or ears of corn growing on them across bumper to bumper all across their fields. Well, I don't know about you, but that's what I want to bear, is be a bumper crop of God's goodness in my life. And that's my heart. That's my dream for our church, that we're just a bumper crop of God's goodness that just is overflowing out to everybody around us. Those are the four behavioral keys: gentle restoration, carrying each other's burdens, taking responsibility for ourselves, and we're going to reap what we sow. And now we're nearing the wrap up. Paul concludes this chapter, this letter, with a final thundering blow to the institution. Let's read on through verses 11 through 18. He says, see what large letters I use as I write with my own hand. Do you catch Paul's mounting intensity here toward the end of the letter? Paul personally doesn't write his letters. He uses a scribe. He dictates them to a scribe who writes them. But here in these final words, he takes the pen in his own hand to emphasize their importance as he writes them in his own hands. And he's saying, look how much bigger these are. Look at the big font I'm using in these last words so you don't miss what I'm about to round up, how I'm going to end this letter. Is he doing that because he can't see well? You know, and he needs to write bigger, or is he doing it because he's not used to handling a quill and pen, or is it because these are really important words that he's about to write? He continues, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. This has been the argument that he's been talking about through Galatians. They're trying to get people to be circumcised and come under the law of Moses. He's about to tell us why. He goes on. He says, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Finally, friends, here's the kicker. Here's the crux of the matter. It's all been about appearance. That's why the Jews want this to happen. It's been about appearance. The Jewish Christians didn't want to be taunted for embracing the cross of Christ. So the Gentile Christians also need to become Jews first so to take some of the heat off of their own backs. And he goes on. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. They themselves fail to keep the law. They can't do it. What they want is bragging rights among their peers so that there are others now that can't keep the law either. It's like a Kohl's employee trying to get his credit card quota. And you're checking out, and he says, I'll give you an extra 20% off if you open a Kohl's account. But you know what happens? If you open that account, you're now responsible for a credit line. And that's what will happen to these Christians if they sign up, if they go under the law, become circumcised. They're going to pick up that credit line that the Jews have been carrying, and they can brag about that. Let's go on down to verse 14. Where Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Friends, that's worth bragging about. That right there. And here in verse 15 comes the whole book of Galatians in a nutshell, where he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. There it is, friends. Unless you're a new creation in Christ, unless you've embraced the cross of Christ, received forgiveness for your sins, invited Jesus Christ into your heart and life to lead your life, nothing else matters. None of the other routines, none of the other rituals, nothing else matters. What matters is, are you a new creation in Jesus Christ? What matters is, what have you done with Jesus? And then he finishes up in verses 16 through 18. He says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to Israel, the Israel of God. He's saying, even to the Jewish Christians. He says, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Do you bear the marks of Christ, friends? Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So all along here through the book of Galatians, he's been talking about the mark of circumcision. That the Jewish believers are wanting them to take on the mark of the old law. And all the way through, he comes to the end and says, I'm going to give you a new marking. You don't need the mark of the law anymore. You need to bear the mark of Christ. The mark of Jesus Christ, of his grace and his forgiveness on your life. A marking that pours out to everybody else. And friends, this journey through Galatians has been a powerful experience for me. And as a church, it's a challenge to everything that we do. It's no longer good logic to say that we do this because we've always done it this way. And it's neither good logic to say, well, we need to change because change is good, because sometimes change isn't good. As the church, all that matters in anything we do is that we bear the marks of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, be it old or new or crazy, has to be about bearing those marks of Jesus Christ to everybody else in the world. Anything less than that is institutional religion. Anything else that the church does as a whole, that the United Methodist Church does, or any church does that's not about bearing the marks of Jesus Christ is institutional religion, and it's garbage. It really is. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be part of that. I want to be about bearing the marks of Jesus. And I want that to be what our church is. No matter whether we're in these doors or out of these doors or in a new building or out of a new building or have no building at all, wherever we're at in life, that we bear those marks. Let's be an institution decoding, a God adoring, a people loving, a grace bearing, faith giving, new creation living church of Jesus Christ that bears his marks. Amen? Let's pray together. God, it has been quite a tour through the book of Galatians, wheeling through these different arguments that some that wouldn't be relevant to us if we didn't look at them in the light of our church today, of the church today. The same thing happening then is true today, that there's an institution that's trying to kind of take over. And who do we think is guiding that institution? It's not Jesus. We want to be guided by you, Jesus, a life permeating, a transforming relationship with you that bears your marks. And God, I pray that that's what's known of my life, and I pray that that's what's known of Old Fort Church's life, that any rumor that stirs in the community is they bear the marks of Jesus. That any work that's done in the community, that any word that's done in the community, in the region that we are in, wherever we're at, that they'll say that person, that church bears something different. It's not the marks of a church. It's the mark of Jesus. May that be all that we are and all that we do, and may our focus be deadlocked on transformational living through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.